I read from Matthew 24 and verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In the days of Noah, God provided an ark. He sent a message telling the people that only those who entered into that ark would be saved. I sometimes think back there and try and imagine the reaction of some of the people. I would not think for a moment that there was only Noah and his family who would profess to believe in God. I would imagine that there were a multitude of them in those days. I suppose they reasoned, well, we didn't have to get into the ark to be saved in past times. So why should we have to enter into the ark in this time of which Noah is preaching? Now that ark that Noah prepared is a very clear type of something that God has provided for us that we must enter. I'm going to read from Early Writings, page 78. I dreamed of seeing a temple to which many people were flocking. Only those who took refuge in that temple would be saved when time should close. All who remained outside would be forever lost. He describes the temple. And as he goes on to describe Jesus there, the lamb all mangled and bleeding. Only those who took refuge in that temple would be saved when time should close. And this little book shows so very, very clearly that this, friend, is the temple, the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the refuge that God has provided for these last days. Only those who have the seal of the living God are going to be saved. I think some people reason today the same way as they reason in Noah's day. Well, they say Christians in past ages never had the seal of the living God. They will be in the kingdom of heaven. Why do we have to enter into this experience? It wasn't presented before. But the fact remains that we have to live in the sight of the Holy God without a mediator. Jesus has made provision that we can receive the seal, all of us. The temple is open, and the call is going forth. All things are now ready. Come to the marriage. Before we receive the seal of God, we are called to a great work of preparation around the sanctuary. Jews on the Day of Atonement had to assemble around that sanctuary with prayer and fasting and deep searching of heart. So as we come to the sanctuary, mindful of the fact that Christ is to give us an eternal victory from sin, we should have the right conception of the preparation in which we must engage. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, in that well-known scripture, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The King is coming. The Lord is coming suddenly to judgment. He's coming suddenly to his temple. The bridegroom is coming, friends, and we must be ready. I suppose some of the most forceful passages showing our need of preparation are found in this little book, Early Writings, near the beginning of the book. It is written in an atmosphere of great solemnity in view of the sealing time and the close of probation and the coming of the day of the Lord. Allow me just to read a few references. I'll start reading from page 47. It is no small thing to be a Christian and to be owned and approved of God. The Lord has shown me some who profess the present truth whose lives do not correspond with their profession. They have the standard of piety altogether too low, and they come far short of Bible holiness. Some engage in vain and unbecoming conversation, others give way to the rising to self. We must not expect to please ourselves, live and act like the world, have its pleasures, and enjoy the company of those who are of the world and reign with Christ. Page 51. It will take all to buy the field. I cry to God to spare his people, some of whom were fainting and dying. When I saw that the judgments of the Almighty were speedily coming, and I begged of the angel to speak in his language to the people, said he, all the thunders and lightnings of Mount Sinai would not move those who will not be moved by the plain truth of the Word of God. What has to move us, friends? Is it persecution? No, it'll be too late when the great test comes. It's the plain truth of the Word of God. Neither would an angel's message await them. I'll read again over on page 64. Time is almost finished. Do you reflect the lovely image of Jesus as you should? Then I was pointed to the earth and saw that there would have to be a getting ready among those who have late embraced the third angel's message. Said the angel, get ready, get ready, get ready. You will have to die a greater death to the world than ye have ever yet died. I saw that there was a great work to do for them, and but little time in which to do it. And again, then my eyes were taken from the glory, and I was pointed to the remnant on the earth. The angel said to them, will ye shun the seven last plagues? Will you go to glory and enjoy all that God has prepared for those who love him, who are willing to suffer for his sake? If so, ye must die that ye may live. Get ready, get ready, get ready. You must have a greater preparation than you now have, for the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Sacrifice all to God. Lay all upon his altar. Self, property, and all. A living sacrifice. It will take all to enter glory. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where no thief can approach or rust corrupt. You must be partakers of Christ's suffering here, if you would be partakers of him and his glory hereafter. Heaven will be cheap enough if we obtain it through suffering. We must deny self all along the way. Die to self daily, let Jesus alone appear, and keep his glory continually in view. Deny self, the angel. But the angel, deny self. You must step fast. Now time is almost finished. What we have been years learning, they will have to learn in a few months. They will also have much to unlearn and much to learn again. That's on page 67. Of course, these passages were written a few years ago. How much more do they apply to us today? This is the word, friends, that as we face the great truth of the century, we must be engaged in a very practical work of preparation. You notice how many times she mentioned here, in our work of preparation, how all must be laid on this altar. We must come, friends, to this gate of repentance and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all our sins might be sent before men to judgment. In Revelation chapter 15, we read this glorious text of Scripture, verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the heart of God, and they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. I saw them that had gotten the victory. This victory is an eternal victory. It is the victory of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. before God leads his people into this victory, he is going to lead them into a crisis. The great crisis comes before the great victory. We have presented before us the crisis in Revelation chapter 13. This is the chapter which presents before us the rise of the papacy in 538, then its receiving of the deadly wound in 1798. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We'll just stretch it on the board. 538, the rise of the papacy. 1798, the papacy received a deadly wound. For 1260 years, the saints of God were being killed with the sword, and they were held captive. But in 1798, the papacy itself was killed with a sword. It lost its political power. For 1260 years, the church was in the wilderness, as Revelation 12 shows us. But in 1798, when retribution came to the papacy, it was led into the wilderness. That is why in Revelation 17, we see this beast, this papal beast, seven heads and ten horns, verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Where did the prophet see the beast? Where did he see the papacy? In the wilderness. Here, the papacy was ruling over all nations, kindred tongues and people. But in 1798, it lost its political power and went into obscurity. Is the beast going to remain in the wilderness? Not at all. Verse 8 says, and the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. How many stages there do you find in the life of the beast? The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now that's simple, isn't it? The beast was. It was reigning here during the 1260 years. Lost its political power, is not. But what will happen? It's coming back again. As Revelation 17 says, the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. For the deadly wound to be healed, it would signify that political power would be return to the papacy. In other words, it would be restored to its former state, where all the world would wander after the beast. And we get the picture here in Revelation 17 of the political powers of this earth, the states and the governors and the kings giving their power and strength back to the beast. Verse 12 of Revelation 17, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast, or for a short period of time, as the original can quite well bring out. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Here are the political powers of the earth. They give their power and strength to the papacy, that he might be restored again to world power. Now in Revelation 17, it differentiates somewhat between the ecclesiastical or the church aspect of the papacy and its political aspect, because it says that a woman rides the beast. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast. And this woman is Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So when these 10 kings give their power and strength unto the beast, they are in reality giving their, lending their support to Great Babylon. And this is the crisis that we face. But when this crisis comes upon God's people, He is going to interpose in a special manner for their salvation. Because then, right at this point when the beast returns from the bottomless pit, 18, chapter 18 and verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitations of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication. Why can we say that as the beast comes up from the bottomless pit, that it is at that point that the angel of Revelation 18 comes in? What is the message? Babylon is fallen, because she hath made all nations drink. In other words, when Revelation 17 is fulfilled, when all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of Babylon and give her political support, unite with the church throughout the world, the great apostate church of Babylon. It is at that point that the angel of Revelation 18 comes down from heaven and gives the message that Babylon is fallen because all nations have drunk. Thus you see, as the servant of the Lord said in early writings, page 277, that this angel comes in at the right time to join in the third angel's message. There is a time. And brethren, we should know the times and the season. We're chasing down the prophecies in holy faith. We should not be in darkness concerning these events. Now, Revelation 13 gives us some of the details in helping us to understand what are some of the events that will lead up to the restoration of the papacy. Revelation 13 and verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. As the prophet beheld the papacy going into captivity in 1798, he beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, having two horns like a lamb, and then there is a reversal of character. In profession, gentle and innocent, this power, which we understand as this nation, begins to speak as a dragon. It's going to follow in the footsteps of pagan and papal Rome. That means there will be in this country a union of church and state. You read in verse 14 that this power is going to say to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. Apparently it will be thought by this nation that to have a united church in this country, to unite with it for the cause of world peace, will be to its advantage. Perhaps it might be proposed on this wise. Will be said by this country, the inhabitants of this country, that we live in a hostile world. We face the great anti-God forces that are gathering against us. Let us put away our intolerance. Let us all unite together as a Christian nation for the cause of world peace. And the churches of this country will do just that. We read in verse 12, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Thus this great Protestant nation is going to stretch its hand across the Gulf to unite with Catholicism. And not only with Catholicism, but verse 13 and 14, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Revelation 16 tells us the nature of these miracles, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Thus there is a threefold union in this country: Protestantism, Catholicism, and spiritualism. In the great controversy, I read these well-known work on page 588. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach across the abyss to clasp the hand of the Roman power. We'll place on the board here that this line represents the scheme of events. This is Revelation 18 here, as we've already marked, or this is the latter rain, the outcry and trumpet. The beast comes up from the bottom of the pit. Now we're facing the events that are going to lead up to this great crisis and to this event. We have in the United States the forming of a threefold union. Going to be the result of this threefold union, which begins in this country and then spreads to right throughout Christendom. Revelation 13, verse 13 says, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast. The result of this threefold union is fire from heaven. When the churches of this land move together and unite with spiritualism, there are going to be some very wonderful results. It will seem unto those who participate in this movement that God is pronouncing his signal blessing upon them. Great wonders will be exhibited, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, in his own baptism, said, I baptize you with water. Well, then he turned to Jesus, says, he will baptize you with fire, which is the Holy Ghost. You remember Pentecost. There were clothes and tongues of fire set upon those disciples who were gathered in the upper room. And many churches of this land unite, and the threefold union begins to form. It will seem that God pours out his blessing upon them. Fire will come down from heaven, but it will be false fire. It will be the outpouring of the false latter rain. We'll mark it here on the board. False. I read from the great controversy concerning this false manifestation of spiritual power that will follow in the wake of this threefold union. That spiritualism more closely imitates the nominal Christianity of the day, it has greater power to deceive and ensnare. Satan himself is converted after the modern order of things. He will appear in the character of an angel of light. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And as the spirits will profess faith in the Bible and manifest respect for the institutions of the church, their work will be accepted as a manifestation of divine power. This is what comes with the forming of the threefold union. It will lead to a tremendous revival in the churches of this land, which will be so successful that it will quickly begin to spread to the rest of Christendom. And it will be attended with such mighty power, which will seem to the Christian world to be the power of God, that as the servant of the Lord tells us here on this same page, that they will see in this movement, in this union, a grand movement for the conversion of the whole world, the ushering in of the long expected millennium. Now in the first place, why do the churches get together? They get together for the cause of world peace, and perhaps to overthrow communism. And they see in this manifestation of spiritual power something that will overthrow communism. We then find in Revelation that there will be a war to do it, but unless it is clearly represented that the three unclean spirits go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them and deceive the whole earth. Then you can imagine that with this great manifestation of spiritual power that will come with as the churches begin to move together in the line, how they will regard those who will not join in with them. Why, they are opposing the cause of world peace. They would be regarded as fanatics, as being stubborn. This false Lateran, as you will see already by the force, comes before the true Lateran. The counterfeit always comes before the true. You'll find that clearly stated in early writings, 261, in the Great Controversy, page 464. The false Lateran comes before the true one. What is Satan's purpose in this false Lateran? I find that in early writings, page 55, describing this manifestation of light and much power, the servant of the Lord said Satan's object was to keep them deceived, that is the fallen churches, and to draw back and deceive God's children. The great purpose of Satan in this is to deceive the remnant. He has already deceived Babylon and the world. But it is his masterpiece of deception, as the eternal Lord uses that word, his master deception, that he is going to bring to deceive God's people. Early writings, page 261, gives us to understand that the false Lateran will deceive the nominal Adventists. The test is going to be greater than we anticipate. Spiritualism is not going to take the form, not as Satan presents it to deceive God's people, it's not going to take the form of crude theonsis, but it will be passed off as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But it's Satan's spirit that he's going to breathe upon many to deceive them. The test will be great for God's people and for the church Because from the spirituality that we are given to understand that at this time the danger and depression of God's church is the greatest. In other words, here comes this great manifestation of spiritual power and all these other religious bodies that surround us. And at that time, the danger and depression of our church will be the greatest. And many there will be who will look out across the borders of Israel, having beheld the spiritual poverty in our own ranks. And their hearts will go out toward this false manifestation. I'm reading selected messages, volume 2, page 385, a very interesting statement, that I think even now we have begun to see fulfilled. It says here, I was told that men will employ every policy to make less prominent the difference between the faith of Seventh-day Adventists and those who observe the first day of the week. Now that's a prophecy. I will read that again. I was told that men will employ every policy to make less prominent the difference between the faith of Seventh-day Adventists and those who observe the first day of the week. Now I think we realize that that already has begun to be fulfilled. But notice this next sentence that comes with it. In this controversy, the whole world will be engaged. Just think of it. The whole world is going to be engaged in this controversy that we're even now beginning to see fulfilled. You only have to read the last issue of Christianity Today to realize that. This is no time to haul down our colour. A company was presented before me under the name of Seventh-day Adventists who were advising that the banner or sign which makes us a distinctive people should not be held out so strikingly. For they claimed it was not the best policy in securing success to our institutions. This distinctive banner is to be borne through the world to the close of probation. In describing the remnant people of God, John says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I saw some reaching out their hands to remove the banner and to obscure its significance. We have prophecies in the scriptures to tell us what is to be. Ezekiel 8, which brings us up to the sealing time, even gives us the picture of Ezekiel was taken. He was shown two classes amongst God's people. First of all, he saw men with their backs toward the sanctuary of God and their faces worshipping towards the east. Another place we call that when the crisis comes upon us, men will go out from among us and join with those with whom their sympathies have long been tending. Women weeping for families, too. There is, of course, the false Christ. But then there is presented, at this time, a little company who are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. In volume 5 tells us, but more especially were their prayers arise on behalf of the church, because its members are doing after the manner of the world. At this time, friends, we're given to understand that many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of the devil. We had it from Daniel. The overflowing scourge is going to come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. They will be overcome by the false manifestation of spiritual power. Testament is the ministers, page 409 to 10. Many shall stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. Volume 5, in that chapter, The Seal of God, from 209 to 216, She describes a little company at this time in the danger and depression of the church of Gaius, a little company who are standing in the light. And they're not being swept aside by the strong current of evil. There is a reason why they are not swept aside. And here is the reason. I read from early writings, 55-56, and the Son of the Lord is talking about Jesus entering into the most holy place and how God's true people will follow him there by faith. And then he speaks of those who do not follow Jesus by faith into the most holy place. You remember at the beginning we read, I dreamed of seeing a temple to which many people were flocking. Only those who took refuge in that temple would be saved in time to close. All who remained outside would be forever lost. I turned to the company and still bowed before the throne. I did not know left it. Satan appeared to be going to take on the word of God. These are those who arrested them. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy spirit. Satan would breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. And so if we do not obey the call to come to the sanctuary and engage in this solemn work of preparation on this great day of atonement, if we fail to hear the King's call to all things already come to the marriage, and if we are not found there following Jesus by faith with our eyes fixed upon him, whether we profess the Sabbath and the doctrine of the non-immortality of the soul or not, Satan will breathe upon us an unholy influence. And only those whose anchor is within that second barrier, following Jesus and cooperating with him on the Day of Atonement, only those will escape the unholy influence of this false letter rain that will sweep all churches from and alas, even into the glorious land. Then out of this great movement that will raise an excitement in the churches, they think that God is working marvelously with them, they see in this union a grand movement for the conversion of the world. Out of this, Satan moves forward in his next step of deception. And here it is described right here in the Great Controversy, 589. Through spiritualism, Satan appears as the benefactor of the race, healing the diseases of the people and professing to present a new, more exalted system of religious faith. But at the same time, he works as a destroyer. At the same time when he is given to the churches this false manifestation of spiritual power, works as a destroyer. And then there is described here what happens. He will bring disease and disaster until popular cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. He imparts to the air a deadly taint. Thousands perished by the pestilence. And then, the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing the path that has provoked the deceit of heaven, which has all their troubles upon those whose obedience to God's commandments is a perpetual reproof to transgressors. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus the strong reverence for Sunday, are troubles of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favour and temporal prosperity. And what goes out of this
false flag arise, and the destruction that Satan works with that. A great agitation for the enforcement of Sunday. And we can have some conception of the fanatical zeal with which they will promote that agitation, because here they will think they see how God has greatly blessed them in this union, and that the whole world is going to be converted. And why? These people who are not drawing away the banner, not the ones who are beginning to pull down the banner of the third angel's message, but there is a company who are standing in the light in this time of apostasy, begin to present the banner higher and higher before the world. Of course, they will regard it as trouble to the people, jeopardizing the cause of peace. And spiritualism will be very active in declaring that these calamities will not cease until Sunday is strictly enforced. And thus, the storm approaches. God's people will begin to suffer derision and insult. They will be denounced, spoken against, and threatened. And the agitation grows, and the storm gathers. And as the great controversy, 608, says, as the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message will abandon their position and join the ranks of opposition. And then finally, as the agitation grows, we bear in mind that the last movements will be rapid ones. It says here on page 592, and even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance. Let us read it from the scriptures, Revelation 13 and chapter 13, verses 15 to 17. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and call, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Although America leads out in this work, every nation on the earth will follow her example. I read here on the Great Controversy, page 604, fearful is the issue to which the world is to be brought. The powers of earth uniting to war against the commandments of God will decree that all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, shall conform to the customs of the church by the observance of the false Sabbath. And thus, you see, it is not only in this land, but as the Son of the Lord tells us, that although America leads out, every nation of the earth will follow her example. The powers of earth uniting, war against those who keep the commandments of God, will decree. Right in here. This is the crisis which God's commandment-keeping people face. This will bring them to the darkest and the blackest hour of this earth's history. At this time, many have abandoned the truth, joined the ranks of opposition. And they are going to be the most bitter enemies against God's people. They face the wrath of the whole Christian world. Christ's object lesson describes it, a dark hour, and says in 4:15, the night of weeping, a night of persecution, a night of trial for the chief faith. And when this nation passes that decree, it will be nothing less than to give life to that tyranny which has been long held in suppression. It is by that act. The great papal vote is restored because she enforces. This nation will enforce the worship of the Pope's institution. Now, it is at this time, the darkest hour of Earth's history, when that decree goes forth for men to receive the mark of the beast, that God is going to interpose in a special manner for the salvation of his people. God's people, who are following Jesus by faith in the most holy place, and who have been tracing down the prophecies in holy faith, will recognize this event. Paul says, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that this day should overtake ye as a thief." And in the message to Sardis, Jesus gives the warning, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief." Now what does that signify? If thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief. Now put it, return it from the negative and put it in the positive. What does it mean? If we do watch, what? He will come upon us as a thief? Certainly not. This day shall, you brethren are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. What day, friends? When that decree goes forth for men to receive the mark, the beast, God's people recognize the signal. The seal of God. Isn't it a great decision to be made whether we shall receive the mark of the beast or whether we shall receive the seal of the living God? Great controversy, 605, while one class received the mark of the beast, the other class received the seal of the living God. But there is only one place to receive the seal of the living God, friends, and that is at the judgment. Volume 6, page 130, speaking of this event, it says, "The great decision is to be made in every case." Pardon me. I'll go back. I better read this. A very important reference. Volume 6, page 130. "When the great work of judgment of the living is about to begin." Speaking of this great event, friends, that we all face. "In every case the great decision is to be made whether we shall receive the mark of the beast or his image or the seal of the living God." Then don't God's people recognize the time of the judgment of the living? No one knows how soon that event will be. No one knows the day or the hour. So brethren, this day is not in darkness. Brethren, we should not be in darkness, that this day should overtake us as a thief. Some people imagine that the judgment of the living is an event that is to go on in heaven, that the faithful people of God upon this earth are to know nothing about. Not at all. Those who are following Jesus by faith in the most holy place will recognize the time, because they must enter into the judgment by faith and get the victory. In this darkest hour of Earth's history, when the crisis is reached, there is a call for the people at midnight. A cry is heard. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." The call will reach two classes. One class are not prepared for the sudden emergency. They have no faith in the promises of God. They have not come to the sanctuary. They haven't obeyed the words of the angel. "Get ready, get ready, get ready." Perhaps they've looked off to the time of the decree and said, "Well, when this event comes and when this great crisis comes, we will make our preparation. But now is the time we must gather." And the foolish at that time, the lamps go out. So what about the wise? They respond to the call. When the bridegroom comes, the scripture says, they go with him into the marriage. they go into the judgment to receive the victory. And this judgment experience will be a definite experience in the lives of God's people. When Jesus takes the names in judgment, and God's faithful people will be following him upon the earth, God's people will be agonizing at the sanctuary before him. I read here, as the Holy One upon the throne slowly turned the leaves of the ledger and his eye rested for a moment upon individuals, his glance seemed to burn into their very soul. At the same moment, every word and action of their lives passed before their minds, as clearly as though they were traced before their vision in letters of fire. Trembling seized them, and their faces turned pale. Volume 4, 385. And again, early writing, at the same time he had brought the view, as that Holy One turns the ledger, friends, and they're following their high priest by faith into the judgment of the living, they become fully conscious of every sin that they've ever committed in their life, and the whole life passes before them. I saw some early writings, 269, with strong faith, agonizing cries, pleading with God. Their countenances were pale and marked with deep anxiety, expressive of their internal struggle. Firmness and great earnestness was expressed in their countenances. Large drops of perspiration fell from their foreheads. That's what's going to bring that experience. Large drops of perspiration falling from their foreheads. The first time they see sin just as God sees it. And the whole life record is passing into view, because as Jesus takes the names and judgment in us to do the work for them, they are the temple of God upon earth, and Jesus is not only to blot out the record in heaven, but the record in the inner sanctuary of the soul, of the scars and the marks of sin. And the Holy Spirit enters into the inner sanctuary of the soul of God's people. And they see the whole record pass in review before them. And the same is here in Volume 5, page 473. As Joshua was pleading before the angel, so the remnant church with brokenness of heart and earnest faith will plead for pardon and deliverance through Jesus and advocate. They are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. Notice that word. They are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. We're not today, are we? But if we're following Jesus by faith, he will lead us into that experience. They see their weakness and unworthiness, and as they look upon themselves, they're ready to despair. The tempter stands by to accuse them as he stood by to resist Joshua. He points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. He presents their weakness and folly, their sins of ingratitude, their unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer. What does Satan do? Pointing to the whole record of their lives, which is coming in review before God. He endeavors to approach the soul with the thought that their case is hopeless. That the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes to so destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptation, turn from their allegiance to God, and receive the mark of the beast. Those last words are very significant, because it shows you that when this event is happening, something is there in the world. What is it? The mark of the beast. The closing, friends, we amongst those that company agonizing before God, and we haven't made a thorough work of confession and repentance of sin. What do you think would happen to us? Do you think we'd have the faith to hang on at that time? It says there in early writings that some had been shaken out and left by the way. The numbers of this company had left them. Friends, our work is at the sanctuary now, not then. We must get ready. Only those who are ready will go with him into the marriage. This is the experience we must face when that decree goes forth. Just how will God's people receive the victory at that time? How will they lay hold of the seal of the living God? We have a very clear type in Scripture that describes to us very vividly how God's people, when that great decree will be passed against them, is described, how God's people will get the victory. This decree will be very similar to the decree that was passed against the Jews in the days of Queen Esther. Haman is a type of Satan. Mordecai is a type of God's commandment-keeping people. Now you remember Haman, he caused the decree to be passed by the nation against the Jews that were in all the province. And when that happened, Mordecai sent a message to Queen Esther, telling Queen Esther that she must go in before the king and plead for the life of the people. But Queen Esther sent back this reply to her uncle. And Esther spake unto Hattash and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king in the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the scepter, the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told the Mordecai Esther's words. Well, Esther said, well, I can't go in before the king. The king is sitting in the inner court. It's not lawful to go in there. There is one law for anyone to go in there, to put him to death, except under whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. And she said, well, I can't go in there. But this is the words of Mordecai. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape from the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another quarter. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, Mordecai said to Queen Esther, if you don't go in and plead before the king, well, you'll be destroyed in any case. Then Esther bade them at return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so, will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law? And if I perish, I perish. And it came to pass on the 3rd day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. The king was in the inner court. He was sitting on the judgment throne. He was there on his throne. It wasn't lawful. It wasn't according to the law to anyone to go in there. It was according only to the favor of the king. That's the only thing that Esther could trust in. Not the legality of the thing, but only in the mercy of the king. And Satan said, if I perish, I perish. And abandoning herself on the mercy of the king. While the people fasted and prayed, she went in to the king in the inner court. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given unto thee, even the half of the kingdom. Well, the decree was not revoked. But the Jews were placed on vantage ground against their enemies, so that they obtained the victory. And this experience is given to us as a type of the great victory that God's people will receive at this time when the decree goes forth. They will realize that as surely as the time has come to receive the mark of the beast, they must receive the seal of the living God. They must have an eternal victory and deliverance. There is only one way. They must go in and plead before the king. But the king will be sitting in the inner court of the heavenly sanctuary on the great judgment throne.
And as God's people look upon themselves at that time, as they realize that the time has fully come to be judged in the courts above, as they face that decree unto all them that dwell on the earth, as they look upon themselves, they'll be ready to despair. As they look upon thee and view the perfect purity of Christ, as they gaze by faith into the most holy place, they'll realize that they're infinitely short of the standard of the infinite purity and righteousness and holiness of Christ. And like Esther, they will say within themselves, it is not, I can't go in there. There is one law for a sinful human being to stand in the judgment. There is one law for him to put him to death. Except unto whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But their soul comes face to face with death, because God's people realize if they don't go in before the king and plead before the judgment bar of God, they will receive the mark of the beast and be lost. And if they do go in before the king, well, at worst, they will be lost. And so Queen Esther, like, they will say, if I perish, I perish. And they will go in before the king, which is not according to the law. It is not according to the law to go into the judgment, friends, and get the victory. Many imagine that it has to be. They imagine that once they have developed a perfect character, as perfect as God is perfect, and as perfect as the law demands, that they can stand before the law, that they can go into the most holy place in a legal sort of way. Like the Pharisee who comes up to the temple and comes up, the type of the man who comes to the judgment, not asking for mercy, but for commendation. It is not according to the law to go into the inner court. It is according to the favour of the king. There is one law for anyone who goes in there trusting in his own righteousness. Put him to death. And so God's people, as they look upon themselves at that great crisis hour, and they realise that the message has fully come and is fully present through, the hour of his judgment is come, and the great judgment is set in the books of, set in the sanctuary above. The judgment is there to take away the dominion of sin, the dominion of the man of sin to them. God's people will cast themselves upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with brokenness of heart and earnest faith, they will supplicate the great judge of all the earth. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Judge me, O Lord, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. For they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Awake, O Lord, unto my judgment. Stir thyself, O Lord. Awake unto my judgment, my Lord and my God. Then the promise, he shall judge his people with righteousness. He shall save the poor and the needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. For God's people, as they come in before the judgment of God with a broken and a contrite spirit, it will be fulfilled just as it was fulfilled in the experience of Queen Esther. As Queen Esther drew near, she touched the top of the scepter, for the king held it out to her, and the king said to Queen Esther, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? I will give it thee, even to half of the kingdom. When Jesus stands for his people in the judgment, Christ now asks that his plan be carried into effect as if man had never fallen. He asks for his people not only pardon and justification full and complete, but a share in his glory, a seat upon his throne. That is the victory of the judgment. Justification full and complete, an eternal deliverance. And as if that is not enough, a share upon his glory and a seat upon his throne. That's the promise to the overcomers of Laodicea, isn't it? Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Great controversy, page 484. What saves God's people to the judgment? Is it their righteousness? Is it their perfection?
Jesus does not excuse their sins, I read, but shows their penitence and faith in claiming for them forgiveness. What is it? Their penitence and faith. He lifts his wounded hands before the Father and the holy angels, saying, I know them by name. I have graven them on the palms of my hands. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
There is the victory of God's people at the judgment. And then, when Jesus judges his people, he takes away the dominion of the oppressor. And that he does by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. We know the priest went in there, but the high priest, it was not only a day of judgment, but it was also a day of cleansing, of special cleansing. Christ blocked out the record of sin. Not just from the books of heaven, but from the lives of his people. The soul must now be restored to fully to its rightful state. And at volume 5, here says, 475, this reference that was read before, as the people of God afflict their souls before him, pleading for purity of heart, the command is given, take away the filthy garments from them, the despised remnant are clothed in glorious apparel, never more to be defiled by the corruptions of the world. Now they are eternally secure from the tempter's devices. They cleanse. Fully cleansed. Forever. And then, while Satan was urging his accusation and seeking to destroy this darkness, holy angels passing to and fro were placing upon them the seal of the living God. And thus it is that crisis hour, friends, the darkest hour of this earth's history, that is at that time that Jesus is going to judge his people who are with him by faith and will come with him by faith into the heavenly sanctuary. He will judge them, he will cleanse them, and he will seal them with the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then, mighty angel, comes ascending from the rising of the sun, power and glory are descending. For the sealing has begun. That is where the angel of Revelation 18 descends. After these things, says the prophet, I saw another angel ascend from heaven. Ascend from heaven, coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And so from that dark hour comes the deliverance of God's people. Out of that night, God's light will shine. He will say unto these people, arise and shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah chapter 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Filled with the Spirit, clad in an armour from the head to their feet, having a double angel guard, the church of God now enters upon its final conflict. All those who have not been at the sanctuary have been swept away by the last great crisis. Only those who have made this diligent work of preparation, who have diligently followed Jesus and understood his work in the most holy place, will obtain the victory at that time. All the rest, swept away at the church of God, sharp like a cloud goes up even from places where we see only floors of rich wheat. But that the church of God, clad in the armour of Christ's righteousness, enters then upon its final conflict. Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army of banners. She goes forth into all the world, conquering and to conquer. This time, friends, is now the true latter rain. The true latter rain follows the decree. There is no latter rain before that decree goes forth. Why the servant of the Lord tells us in S.D.A. Commentary, Volume 7, under comments on Revelation 13, that this is the test, speaking of this decree, this is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed. That's the test, friends. So therefore, that is the test that we must have before we are sealed and can go forward and give the loud cry. Another place it is written, those who come up on every test on every point and send every test, these will receive the latter rain and be fitted for translation. Volume 1, page 187. And thus, a false latter rain is the latter rain that comes, as a false one who comes before the decree. Revelation 18 comes down at this time as the beast ascends from the bottomless pit. That is the time, friends, and the whole earth is going to be lightened with the glory of God through his people who have obtained the victory in the presence of the judgment. They have been judged and cleansed and sealed. And they go forth to lighten the whole earth with the glory of God. This is a tremendous hour of earth's history. When the repetition of the persecution upon the celestial glory and the repetitions of the persecution of the past are blended, inspiration tells us that the saints at that time will walk in the light proceeding from the throne of God. By means of angels, there will be constant communication between heaven and God's people upon earth. Persecution will rage. Every earthly support will be cut off. But with every assault, the great truth of the third angel's message will shine with even greater clarity. And the Lord's house will be established upon the tops of the mountains. And those who have the seal of the living God, they are filled with the Spirit, hasten from place to place and call men out of Babylon. At that time, those who have never heard the truth, it is too late at this time for Seventh-day Adventists to have heard the third angel's message. But now this is a time for those who have never heard what had the opportunity to know what is true. And they give the message with great power. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They will point the poor struggling souls around in Babylon to the great most ministry of Jesus in the most holy place. These will be days of trouble and confusion. Voices will be crying in every hand. Here is the truth. Lo, here is Christ. Lo, there is Christ. But above all the din and confusion, there will be one clear voice of the loud cry of the third angel, pointing the honest in heart to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And at that time, there will be the decree from one end of the earth to the other, unto all them that dwell on the earth, that they should worship the beast. But where is the victory for anyone who will want to escape the beast? The angel has the good news to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. The decree has gone forth unto them that dwell on the earth. And at that time when that decree goes forth unto them that dwell on the earth, the angel message is then fully repeated unto them that dwell on the earth. For the hour of his judgment has come. That's where God's people get the victory. That's how the poor souls out in Babylon, who will hear the great message that the hour of his judgment is come, they will enter by faith into the sanctuary, present their petition before the great judge of all the earth. The judgment will sit for them, take away the dominion, and seal them with the seal of the living God. And thus as the light comes to the inhabitants of the earth and they make their decision, they'll either receive the mark of the beast or either receive the seal of the living God. And in a very short period, similar to the midnight cry, the whole earth, this old world, will be bathed in the saving light of the gospel. Until the last soul has heard the message and made his decision, has been sealed with the seal of the living God, the third angel will swiftly fly back to heaven and say to Jesus, I have finished the work, and then Christ will throw down the sentence. As we see the line of prophecy presented to us in the scriptures, the great crisis that's coming, the great eternal victory that's offered to us through Jesus in the most holy place. What is our immediate duty at this time? Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. That word, nation not desired, is very interesting. It means a nation not ashamed. It's reference to the Laodicean condition. We should be ashamed because we're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But we say we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But the Lord tells us, gather yourselves together, O nation, O people, my people, not ashamed. And seek righteousness and seek meekness. it may be that you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And we are not left in darkness as to where we should gather, because Joel 2 takes up the same message. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the children, gather the elders, the bridegroom and the bride, let the minister of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Gather your souls together before that decree brings forth. And friends, we must gather ourselves together also before that false letter rain comes, else we'll be swept aside by the great delusion. May we indeed, at this time, as we see that the bridegroom is soon coming, though he is coming suddenly to his temple, and as we realize that only those who are ready will go with him into the marriage, may we indeed hear the words of the angel and the great call to the sanctuary. Get ready, get ready, get ready.